start by telling you that it's New Year's. For anybody who works in schools for a living, classes start tomorrow morning. Today is New Year's Day. A new year starts when the classes start in the fall, and it finishes when the summer ends. And that's right now. Well, it actually was in the first hour, I think. And I think that's appropriate for the teachers as well as for the students. I think we picked up the students in here. I also want to tell you that there's not a good place to drop this in later, so I want to mention it now. I'm not making a big deal out of it, but once a month or so, I'm going out to one of the prisons to lead in a worship service. I think Paul is doing that as well, and maybe some of the rest of you that I don't know about. And in the service that I go into, there's a group of the inmates, we're taught to call them offenders, who have gotten together and formed a group to sing at the front of the worship service. They call themselves, appropriately, the choir. There's one guy who plays drums, but not very loudly. There's usually two or three microphones set up for six guys, and it's not too loud, and it works pretty good. There is one song that they sang this week. They've sung it before. I was really tempted to try to teach the first hour how to sing it. I may succumb to that temptation later, but I didn't turn out to have the nerve today. But we do have a new minister of worship and music coming in. And there are lots of places where worship or music or both are an important piece of what makes things work well around here. So, at this time, they stopped. I think they had sung two pieces by then. And one of the fellows who's in this group stepped out, and he said to the group something that I think I'd like you guys to hear. It's more appropriate for the first hour because they come from the traditional service. A little less appropriate for you, but it still fits. Here's what he said. The doors of the choir are open. And it is not a question of whether you're a musician or not a musician. The question is, do you want to use your voice to express praise to our God, our Creator, our Savior? And I thought that was so exceptionally well said that I said that in the first hour, and I want to say it again in here. The doors of choirs, other music groups, the doors of the groups that behind the scenes make things work, the folks who put together the elements for communion, the folks who take care of making sure that baptisms work smoothly, the groups that take care of folding bulletins so that you'll have something in your hand as you walk into worship service, all these different groups are open. And the question isn't, are you any good? The question is, would you like to be part? I thought that was well said. Now, it's also kind of appropriate. It's not exactly the same as New Year's Day like it is for the school things. But there is a special thing about this day because we're starting a new book. We're starting 1 Kings. We really are, Jennifer. You've been away for a while. We finally finished 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, if you remember, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings makes one long sweeping thing. So there's almost no break between them. You sort of have a feeling maybe they're broken into the size of a standard scroll. Some of you know about CD-ROMs. There's a certain amount of information you can put into them. Beyond that, it's too much. And I sort of think maybe that's part of what's here. I also want you to remember that 1 and 2 Chronicles are overlaying what 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings do. So we will, from time to time, pick up things in 1 Chronicles. We may not look specifically at 1 Chronicles. We may look only at these four books, and you know, whatever we're able to bring in, we'll bring in, and then we'll move on from there. But we are starting a new book. We finished last time with four sort of little appendix pieces dealing with some things in Samuel's life. And one of those was Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, David's last words. And I told you at that time, David's going to get some more words over in 1 Kings. So these are not necessarily his very last words, unless they've simply been picked up by the historian and placed in that spot. So we begin 1 Kings. First verse It tells you something about David. What does it tell you? Mine doesn't say he's old. Mine says he's very old. We had a brief debate in the first hour of what was the breaking, the line of demarcation between old and very old. Lois Francisco, who's a charter member of this class and is now 90, I consider her to be young. And therefore, you know, wherever the dividing line, I think it is maybe as much in attitude as it is in physical condition. But mine says he was a very old man. And then it adds, though wrapped in bedclothes, he could not keep warm. His servants have a novel idea of how to deal with this problem. They tell us that they said, "Let us find a young girl for the Lord my king to wait on the king, to look after him. She will lie close beside you." Mine switches to sound as if they're speaking directly to the king. And let her lie close beside you, and this will keep my lord the king warm. Sounds cozy. Now, it goes on to say, in some fairly specific wording at the end of verse 4, what he did not do. He did not treat with her as men sometimes treat with women. Mine is much more blunt than that, and I'll forego the pleasure of reading this to you. So, what do we know about her so far? She's young. She has a metabolism that has her body temperature where she can maintain that body temperature even though there's a drain on that. I have a fellow that I used to work with who he was in geology, and he spent 2 or 3 years working in Antarctica on various projects down there. And he told me that he had to eat a diet that was something between 6,000 and 7,000 calories a day, and he still lost weight. Because that's the only way he could keep himself warm, was by just constantly burning. So she had a metabolism that even though heat was being drained away, she could maintain her own heat, or at least that's the conclusion. Verse 3 tells us something more. What else does it tell you? They searched for a beautiful girl. Who did they find?
Abishag.
She's from Shunem. They brought her to the king, and the start of verse 4 tells you they looked for somebody who was beautiful, but she was
very,
very beautiful. So some of you are beautiful. Few of you are very beautiful, right? She was very beautiful. She waited on the king. She looked after him, but he did not treat with her as men sometimes would treat with women. That's the end of the first piece of information you have. Did you find anything of great theological value of uplifting information here? I didn't either. And I think it's going to be that way through most of the morning. There's one coming, a big one coming in chapter 3, but if we keep at the same pace as we did the first hour, we will just barely get to where we're in sight of that. Okay, there should be a paragraph shift at verse 5. There is not in mine, but there should be. This should be a new paragraph because it's a totally new subject.
But you know what I'm reading it in the context of the first few verses, and it's... You know, and you can almost see the sun going, I want the days go.
May I invite you to hold that thought?
Yeah. Why do you want him to be king? You're watching what your dad gets to do. I mean, just,
yeah, yeah.
I didn't know. So
well,
you
do, no, I mean, hold that specific thought. You have had an assignment to read 1 Kings, right? So there's a chance that a few of you know what's about to happen a little bit later between the subject of verse 5 and the subject of verse 3 and 4. But if you don't know, let's just wait and see. You've been out for a little while, so maybe you haven't read this lately. Okay, verse 5 begins to talk about who?
Adonijah.
Let's practice saying that once or twice. Adonijah. That's one I think we can pronounce. We won't try to pronounce all of them. He was the son of Haggith, so that's his daddy's name, right? Absolutely not.
That's his mother.
His daddy was David. Haggith was his mama. Okay? And it says in the next sentence, or somewhere down there, let's see, it's the tail end of verse 6. His mother had given birth to him after Adonijah. After Absalom. This is Absalom's younger brother. So let's go back now to verse 5. Adonijah, he's the son of one of those women. Remember, the king had six wives, and by each of those wives he had a son while he was king in Hebron. And he had a whole bunch more wives, and by each of those he had children when he got to Jerusalem, right? So, who's supposed to be the next king? The firstborn son. How many firstborn sons did David have? Lots. He had at least six just in Hebron, and he had a bunch more when he got to Jerusalem. Everybody still okay? That means that there is some question as to who should be king. If it needs to be a firstborn son, there's still a whole lot of contenders. Everybody still okay? So, we come to verse 5. Adonijah, mine says, was growing pretentious. One translation from the first hour said, put himself forward.
The New King James says, just bluntly, I will be king. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the end of this thing. Oh. Mine says, Adonijah was growing pretentious and said, I will be king.
Mine says exalted.
I'm trying to get that phrase. Mine says pretentious. At least one translation, the first hour was put himself forward. Your said exalted himself. Anything else? You got the idea, right? He declared, I shall be king. And my next word, I'm still in verse 5, accordingly, yours may say so, but accordingly is a really powerful thing. If I'm going to be king, I got to look like I'm about to be king. Now, what does he do to look like he's going to be king?
He does what Absalom did.
Bravo, sir. He does exactly what his older brother did. That's why it's kind of important to jump down far enough to figure out this is Absalom's younger brother.
Apparently not.
But I
like banging your head against a wall.
I think the big thing that you're seeing is exactly what I need you to see. He has learned something. And what he has learned, he appears to have learned from Absalom, not from David.
Second born are always more aggressive.
Yeah.
My notes is that David never disciplined him, and that he was a child.
Yeah, I'm coming to that.
Oh, yeah.
But I gotta get through this first. What did he do? We're about to say what he did. That's what we haven't said yet. Uh-huh. But what he did is exactly what Absalom did. What did he do? Got himself a sports car.
Yeah.
Okay, it's a chariot. Mine says a chariot and a team. A team of what?
Horses.
It's going to be horses. A team of horses. And along with that, 50, yours says men, mine says guards. Okay? Functioning like, what did we say when we had Absalom on the deck? What do these 50 men look like? They're running alongside, this says running ahead, but running alongside. Well, it sounds like Secret Service running alongside the limousines, right? Little things in their ears, little things in their lapels, little things in their holsters.
Big things in their holsters.
Yeah. If you're going to be important, you got to look important. And he does exactly what Absalom did. Now, I didn't put this in the same context in the first hour, but I will say it. There's an interesting thing that I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to speak to my class and say, welcome back, all you ignorant people. Because I want to make real sure they understand the difference between ignorance and stupidity. What's stupidity?
Can't
learn. What's ignorance?
Don't know.
Haven't learned yet. If they weren't ignorant, they wouldn't need my course. They're in my course, they need my course. So that's what we're going to work on. You said something interesting just now.
Stupid.
You said, this sounds stupid, and I think a case can be made for that. That didn't work out all that well for Absalom. Why do you want to try it? Well, I think it'll go better for me. Okay. And then, verse 6 drops the big hammer. Mine says, never once in his life had his father crossed him by saying, why are you behaving like that? What do you think you're doing? Now, yours, Jennifer, had a different wording on that, but it came out to the same point. Could you read yours?
No, mine said had never crossed him, but it was my notes that said he had not disciplined him.
And not disciplined him was another way of saying that. What does yours say anything different here that would...
Have not rebuked him.
The note says it is spoiled.
Never corrected him.
Mine says
never interfered.
And you have a feeling many of David's sons and maybe his daughters would have been the same.
And do you suppose that that was more neglect than intent?
Well, I have a footnote that says unwillingness to confront children when their actions are contrary to family expectations encourages them to continue those actions. David failed to exercise parental responsibility in this case. The long-range result was revolt and ultimately death for David's son.
And one could think, well, maybe he's leaving that responsibility to the kid's mother. Mothers, because there's more than one kid, as we know. My sense is if there's not a partnership in such things, you're not likely to have a whole lot of success. But I think it's very important to see this thing. He thinks I can get away with this because he's never been told he can. Now, it says something right in here at the tail end of verse 6. Yes, let me do this one piece first. It says something about Abishag way back there. They went looking for somebody beautiful, found somebody who was very beautiful. What does it say at the tail end of verse 6 about Adonijah? He's not just handsome. I mean, some of us might aspire to be handsome, but very handsome, probably not. Probably not. Okay, now Paul.
Well, I just was thinking this would be this scripture, you could go a long way on the responsibility of fathers. Not only in discipline, but I think in spiritual development. I know I was guilty a lot of times of, you know, just wanting my wife to take care of the discipline. And I think there's a good message here that dads need to take their part. They're, it's important. And
it's more likely to be effective. It's more likely to be done well,
right,
if you've got a partnership.
Right.
One thing too, David never, he hasn't at this point chosen a successor.
Well, I tell you what, let's hold that thought too. Let's hold that thought.
But that's this guy's opinion, right? Or might be this guy's.
Certainly appears to be this guy's opinion.
He's not trying to overthrow David. This guy, you might argue, well, he's dying.
He seems to be stepping into a power vacuum.
Right.
He seems to be
trying to overthrow his dad.
Yeah.
Like Absalom.
Dad's going to die.
Right.
And when he dies, who's going to be king? Who better than moi? Okay?
I have a question too,
yes,
about
sir.
That last part of verse 6. You know, I mean, back in 2 Samuel 3, it says that Absalom was the son of Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. And then it says Adonijah was the son of Haggith. So he couldn't be a firstborn son of one of the... He couldn't be Absalom's younger brother by Absalom's mother, unless I'm missing something. He said he's the eldest living son.
I can't put that together right now. I have a cross note to 2 Samuel 3, 4.
Right.
So I'll have to look to see about that. I didn't spot that particular wrinkle. I cannot express how grateful I am that you're... Picking
right, that's
up on
that's
that.
How it reads right there, but if you look back in 2
it does say that, doesn't it?
It just meant he was born after Absalom, you know, just in the time. It doesn't mean it was the same mother.
Yeah, and I might be reading into that that he was Absalom's brother. He was the half brother, next one. I was thinking Haggith was the mother of both of them because I just read that in. I think thank you for correcting me.
I don't know why, but his mother is in italics.
Usually if it's in italics, it's because you've seen it earlier. That's the Bibles that put things in italics. It's usually quoted from some other place in Scripture. So that's interesting. It does say his mother had given birth to him after Absalom, quote, was born, but not necessarily was born to the same woman. Okay, let's try to move that particular wrinkle to the side and get back to this one for a minute. He says, I'll be king. What steps has he taken? He has learned from his, now we're going to call him half-brother, Absalom. That would be more correct. What has he learned from Absalom? You got to get a conspiracy going if you're going to be successful at this. So what does his conspiracy look like? Verse 7, who does he confer with?
Joab.
Who's Joab? The army commander and somebody who hasn't pleased David in some very critical moments. Who else?
Abishai.
Abiathar, who is the priest. Well, wait a minute. Who else is the priest?
Zadok.
But if you start watching, Zadok almost looks like an apprentice or an assistant to Abiathar, who is the main one. Both of those, it says in verse 7, rallied to Adonijah's cause. Who didn't? It doesn't say they rallied to the cause of somebody else. It just says they didn't rally to his cause. Mine says they did not support Adonijah. Who were these ones that did not support? Mine, the first name is Zadok. Nathan is the third name. So maybe the names are out of order between the two. Okay, so there's Zadok. Who was he? He's either the priest alongside of, or the priest apprentice to, or assistant to Abiathar. You got two leading people doing priestly duties. One of them has gone to Adonijah, and one hasn't necessarily gone to somebody else, but hasn't supported Adonijah. My second one is somebody that we're going to call Benny for today. Because we're not going to get hung up on how to pronounce, but we're going to call him Benny. Son of Jehoiada. We're not going to even mention that again. Neither Zadok the priest nor Benny. It doesn't tell you who Benny is. It doesn't tell you who Benny's function is. We're going to have to pick that up a little bit later. Am I still okay? And then it says the prophet Nathan.
It does mention him back in 2 Samuel 20 as one of the leaders of the mighty men.
Oh, yeah. It tells you in lots of other places, but it doesn't tell you here what Benny is. Okay? So we've got Zadok, who is the priest or the associate priest or the assistant priest or the apprentice priest. You've got Nathan, who's a prophet, and you've got Benny. So I want to try to get you to where you can see what Benny's role is, and you'll see later today why I'm saying this. And I apologize for making this particular reference. I don't want to push it too far, but I do think it's appropriate. If you have seen the first Godfather movie with Marlon Brando as the Godfather and Al Pacino in the role of his son coming along, right? I think you can maybe see some parallels here. If you can, Benny is Luca Brasi. Benny is Luca Brasi. As someone said in the first hour, may your first son be a masculine son. And then we all laughed. Okay. Benny is the chief enforcer with a level of power and cruelty that goes with that, that borders on the unbelievable. And you're going to see that as we go along.
Kind of like Mubarak having the army.
Yeah, except it's all brought into one person.
Right.
I really mean that. One person. It's not that he leads a group. It is one person. Now, I think he was out of the champions. He was one of the, maybe not one of the three, but one of the 30. How many were in the three?
Three.
How many were in the 30?
37.
36, 37, depends on how you count it. I'm not getting lost by that. That was back in one of the chapters we just went through last week. Okay? It says, neither Zadok, nor Benny, nor the prophet Nathan, nor Shimei and Rei. And it indicates that those were some other factions that were around. And then it finally says, David's champions did not support him. That's the 3 and the 30. That's the 3 and the 30, his champions. Okay, so that sets us up. Where's David? Freezing to death. Upstairs trying to keep warm. Not paying attention to anything going on. What's Adonijah doing? He's decided he's going to be the next king. He's beginning to take steps to cement the support for this idea. Verse 9, one day when Adonijah was sacrificing sheep, oxen, and fatted calves, all of that is plural, at the sliding stone beside the Fuller's Spring, I have this picture of a big, long stone, very wide, water running down it, a pool down below where you could slide down the pool and jump in it. That probably has nothing to do with this, but I saw one of those one time and I thought it was really cool. It does, in my translation, say the sliding stone next to Fuller's Spring. So it could be that. Does yours have some other words there for the place? In any event, remember what he's doing is sacrificing sheep and oxen, right? He invited All his brothers, that turns out not to be quite true, all his brothers, the royal princes, and all the men of Judah in the king's service, that's not quite true. And the little twist on that comes right at the end of that verse. Who did he not invite? He did not invite Nathan. He did not invite Benny or the other champions. And he did not invite Solomon. He invited all of his brothers, all the royal princes, except one. Why would he have left Solomon out? Well, interesting. Just, we don't know. But he didn't. Okay? Now, what's going to happen at this meal? Let's go on and look ahead a little bit. What's going to happen at this meal? What's the plan? It's pretty clear what Adonijah is planning. What's going to happen at this meal? He's going to announce, I'm the king. He's going to expect everybody there to say, yay, bravo for the new king. May you live forever and all those usual things that you do. And all those sacrifices are sacrifices to God, to honor God, or at least to pay attention to God in the process of becoming king. We're going to have a big feast. Everybody still okay? Okay, that's where the thing sits. New paragraph. New paragraph. Nathan then said to Bathsheba, who's Bathsheba? If you don't know, take a look. Solomon's mother. Quote, have you not heard that, unknown to our Lord David, Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king? That tells you what the purpose of that party was. Well, this is my advice to you if you want to save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. What's the threat? Solomon's the threat. And therefore, so is Solomon's mother. If Adonijah becomes king, what's the first thing he's going to do? Kill the rivals. And kill any of those who might foment such a rivalry. Bathsheba's going to be dead, Solomon's going to be dead. Or at least that's what Nathan thinks. Have you not heard that unknown to our Lord David, Adonijah, son of Haggith, has made himself king, is what it probably should say. Well, this is my advice to you if you want to save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go straight into King David and say, my Lord King, did you not make your servant this promise on oath? Colon. Your son Solomon is to be king after me. He's the one who's to sit on my throne. Question mark. End of the quote. How is it then that Adonijah has made himself king? End of quote from Nathan, and Nathan now adds, and while you're still talking to the king, I'm going to come in after you and confirm what you say. Let me pause for a minute. Did David say this? We don't know.
We don't have a record.
There certainly is no record in Scripture of David ever saying this. Did he say this? We don't know. Rabbi Zacharias, a person who teaches about sort of how to think about the Bible deeply, and a person I respect a lot. He says Solomon, in his opinion, came to power, came to the kingship under a cloud. The cloud was, he calls it palace intrigue, and I've actually used that phrase for you the last several weeks as we've looked forward to this moment. It isn't clear that David said this. And if he didn't say this, what are they doing? They're planting a false memory. She says it, and then Nathan comes in behind. Oh, yeah, that's what you said. David says, well, I guess I must have said that. It's not clear that that's happening.
Mine has a note about that, and it says, although 2 Samuel does not record David's oath concerning the succession of Solomon, it does suggest that Solomon was the son through whom the Lord's promise to David for an eternal dynasty would be carried forward.
That's true, and it's also true Adonijah did not invite Solomon.
So,
I think that there's a piece there that Adonijah is saying, I need to get out ahead of this. Mm-hmm. Because it looks like to me something's happening. You're going to hear Adonijah's take on this a little bit later this morning. We're going to get to that, I hope, before we finish. And Adonijah is going to say, the kingship should have come to me. I was the one who should have become king. But God chose to give it to somebody else. You want to put those two parts together? Did you catch that when you read through this? He's talking to Bathsheba when he said it. You know I was the one that should have been king. But somehow God chose to give it to your son. Ooh. So that's what's happening here. It's not clear that David made the promise. He may have made it implicitly without making it explicitly, but whatever. Scripture does not record this promise, and it makes this look a little bit strange. Nevertheless, what happens now? Verse 15, Bathsheba goes to the king in his room. What does she find? Mine in parentheses says, she found the king was very old, and she found Abishag in attendance on him. She knelt, prostrated herself before the king, and the king says, "What you want?" Or words to that effect. Verse 17, what does she say? She says what Nathan told her to say. "You swore to your servant by the Lord your God, your son Solomon is to be king after me. He's the one to sit on my throne. And now here is Adonijah king, and you, my lord king, know nothing about it. He, Adonijah, has sacrificed quantities of oxen, fatted calves, and sheep, has invited all the royal princes, the priest Abiathar and Joab, but has not invited Solomon. And yet you're the man, my lord king, to whom all Israel looks to tell them who is to succeed you. And when my lord the king falls asleep with his ancestors, Solomon and I will be made to suffer for this." She was still speaking with the king when the prophet Nathan came in. And the prophet Nathan repeats all of this, adds the fact that he hasn't been invited, Benny hasn't been invited, some others haven't been invited. And then he says in verse 27, "Is it possible that all this has been done, that Adonijah has become king with your approval, and you just didn't tell those who are most loyal to you about it?" That's the paraphrase for verse 27. Everybody ready? Verse 28. David finally speaks. "Call Bathsheba to me." Looks like when Nathan came in, Bathsheba let herself out. She's come back in. And the king swears this oath: "As the Lord lives, who delivered me from all adversity," verse 30, "just as I swore to you by the Lord." He now either did say it or believes he said it. "Your son Solomon should be king after me and take my place. I will bring it about this very day." And when you go on from this, he then ordered Benny and Nathan and a couple of others, take him up to Gihon, I think it's called, where the worship center is. Anoint him king. Let him ride up there on my mule. Bring him back. Put him on my throne. He'll be king. And he'll be king today. And they do that. You know, we just jumped over a whole bunch of stuff, but that takes us down to verse 40. And what does it say in verse 40? "The people all escorted him back with pipes playing and loud rejoicing and shouts to split the earth." That's what mine says. Shouts to split the earth. Bobby, you were about to say something.
I've got a question. Does this make all the other firstborn sons unconcerned or wimps?
I think there is a great question about where are all the others. How does Solomon move in? I think there was something special about Bathsheba, as disreputable as her rise to be queen may have been. There was something special about her. I think there is, as your footnote said, there is an implication of God's promise coming through that line. But I still think this whole thing has the smell of shadiness around it. But, verse 40, it is done. Solomon is king. And the trumpets are blasting and the people are shouting and all this kind of stuff. Yes, Paul?
He did get the question, but if you look at where the forces lined up behind people, a lot of for Adonijah, but when you have Nathan the prophet, the mighty men, or whatever those guys close, Solomon had a lot on his side as well. One thing that goes back, even though the scripture didn't say it before, I am asking myself, why was Solomon not invited? And of course he would be a rival, but it would also, you might ask yourself, I might ask myself, does that mean that Adonai really knew that Solomon was somehow supposed to be, but he was going to get in there and try to get it?
I guess my best response to that is Adonijah's own words that we will see soon. I've already quoted you the rough gist of that. He speaks later on to Bathsheba and says, you know, I was the one who should have been king, but it's God's fault he took it away from me. No. Sorry, that's a bad interpretation. It was God's decision that you not be king, and you're not. But that's, yes, I think Adonijah was trying to get out ahead of that. I think he knew Solomon was the one to be the rival. And if I can just get it done, what can David do once it's done? And it appears it actually was done. They were proclaiming him. And the reason I say that is because if you look at what Nathan said in verse 25, he has gone down today. Adonijah has sacrificed oxen, fatted calves, and sheep, invited all the royal princes, and they are all there now, eating and drinking in his presence and shouting, long live King Adonijah. So as far as Adonijah is concerned, he's finished. He's done it. It's done. And what power does David have to change that? He can't even get out of his bedroom without help.
You know, reading between the lines a little bit, Solomon probably had demonstrated, and I don't know exactly how old he is at this point, some abilities and some of his wisdom, of, you know, because it didn't all of a sudden come on him. And maybe he had demonstrated that he was more worthy of doing it than some of the others.
No matter what, Adonijah recognized Solomon as not somebody who gets a seat at the table.
Well, I'm a little confused about the priesthood, because you had Saul, but Jonathan didn't become king, and there was the anointing of David. So is there just great corruption? Is that, or did we all of a sudden move to the firstborn program?
I didn't talk about this in the first hour. It is conspicuously absent that anybody is consulting God across this whole period of time. It appears that God's will is being done, but it's not being done because people have talked to God about it. Even the priests are involved, both of them. The prophet Nathan seems to be involved in this palace intrigue more than in trying to seek God's will. So in a way, it was providential that Solomon ended up the one this way. If Nathan and Bathsheba had not acted, and if they had not acted on that day, then probably Solomon would have been killed, Bathsheba would have been killed, and Adonijah would have been king. And God's will was not thwarted. Did not happen. But the big picture here that comes out of today is Solomon became king under a cloud. He became king through palace intrigue. And that's going to be something that's going to be out there festering. It's going to be festering for a while, and you're going to see it blow up later on in these two books.
It does seem like he was recognized publicly. The whole city knew that this had happened with him. And
with Solomon.
Yeah. Whereas the others seem to be in a quiet little room about themselves, someplace a private anointing.
And let's move quickly now, because we got all the rest of this chapter and chapter 2 to cover in the next few minutes. Let's move quickly. All this is done, we're at verse 40. Verse 41, I would like to begin with the phrase, meanwhile back at the ranch, and I would like for a few of you who are old enough to smile. Okay? Meanwhile back at the ranch, in that room, Adonijah and his guest, who by this time had finished their meal, they all heard the noise. Joab heard also the sound of the trumpet, and he said, what's that noise of uproar in the city? About that time, Jonathan, who was Abiathar's son, that was the priest who was loyal to Adonijah, he came in. Adonijah looked at him and he says, you're an upright or an honest or a worthy man. There's different translations at that point. You must be bringing good news. Do honorable, upright, worthy people always bring good news?
No.
Jonathan's response, I think, is fascinating. He begins by saying, well, the truth is... That's the way he starts in mind. The truth is, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And with him, the king has sent the leaders, and he names them, Zadok, Nathan, Benny, They mounted him on the king's mule, anointed him king at Gihon. They've come back, and the whole city is now in an uproar. That's the noise you heard. And what's more, Solomon is seated on the royal throne, and the king's officers have already been in to congratulate our Lord King David with the words, "May Solomon's reign be more glorious than yours." And the king has said, "Bless the Lord that I was able to see one of my sons take the throne from me before I die." What reaction would this produce among the guests and among Adonijah? Okay, mine says three things. They were filled with terror. They got up. And mine says they ran for their lives in all different directions, scattered to the hills. Okay, so far? Where did Adonijah go?
He rose.
Adonijah ran off and clung to the horns of the altar. What does that mean? That's the place of sanctuary. You may have to stay there a long time. You got to have your foot on the base. But at least there, you're safe from being executed.
It's not the Holy of Holies, but it's the one that...
Well, you're not allowed... You go in the Holy of Holies, they will execute
you. You touch the Ark and
yeah,
die.
Yeah.
So it was it's
the place of that.
It was in the temple, but it was...
Solomon was told this, and his response was, if he bears himself honorably, this is verse 52, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. But if he proves, my translation says, difficult, he will die. He sinned to be brought down from the altar. Adonijah came, threw himself prostrate before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Adonijah is now under house arrest. Adonijah is now under house arrest. And you would think, okay, that's settled. Solomon is king. Nope. It takes us all of chapter 2 to get him settled down. So let's move through chapter 2 quickly. We'll have three or four points. Point 1, think back to the Godfather movie. Think to those scenes in the garden. Al Pacino's character sitting next to Marlon Brando's character. And Marlon Brando's character says, "Now remember, when I die, you're going to face this problem, you're going to face this problem." Remember what Al Pacino's character said at the end? He said, "Pop, pop, pop, we've gone over this and we've gone over this." That's what this first part of chapter 2 is. David is talking to Solomon. He says, "Joab, don't let him die peacefully." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. "You're a wise man. You will not let his head go down to Sheol in peace." But before that, he says, if you want to be successful in your reign, here's how you do it. Pay attention to God. Follow his ways. Keep his laws, his ordinances, his commandments, his decrees, everything that stands written in the law of Moses. For if you do that, you'll be successful. And if your sons do that after you, they will be on the throne. And God's promise that I will always have a descendant on the throne will come true. But let's deal with Joab. You'll know what to do. Verse 7, he talks about the sons of Barzillai. Remember what happened to some of those grandsons of Barzillai. We talked about that last week. That's a backdrop. There's a darkness in the backdrop of this. But he says, pay special, special care to them. And then he comes to verse 8 with Shimei. Remember he told Shimei, "No, I'm not going to kill you today. Today's a day of celebration," after Absalom's rebellion was over. But he says, verse 9, "Don't let him go unpunished. I'm not. I promise God I wouldn't do it, but that doesn't mean you can't do it." And with that, David dies. He had reigned in Israel for 40 years, in Hebron for 7, and then in Jerusalem for 33. Verse 12, Adonijah comes to Bathsheba and has the conversation that I just told you about. "You know I was the one that should have been king."
But Adonijah says, "The Lord put my brother on the thing." And that, Solomon's calling on the Lord throughout, but he never talked to him.
Well, this is the thing. The tail end of verse 15, Adonijah acknowledges, "I should have been king. All Israel expected me to be king. But the crown eluded me because it came to him from the Lord." That's what I was trying to say a little while ago. Even Adonijah recognizes, no, when I said I should be king, that wasn't what God thought. It's what I thought. And then he says, "I just want one thing." What's the one thing he wants?
Abishag.
As his wife. Bathsheba is not smart enough to realize the problem with that. So she goes to Solomon and says, "Hey, this request has come from Adonijah." And Adonijah dies that day. Who kills him? Would you please look at verse 25? Luca Brasi. Benny kills him. Verse 26, he turns to Abiathar the priest. He sends him to his estate. He's now in house arrest in his estate. And if you look carefully at verse 27, he says, verse 26, I'm not going to kill you because you shared all the hardships with my father. You carried the ark before my Lord, before my father. I won't kill you, but you're under house arrest. And verse 27 says, he deprived him of the priesthood, and that completed the prophecy that Samuel gave to Eli way back when, that the priesthood would be taken away from the house of Israel, of Eli. Verse 28, Joab is neither stupid nor ignorant. When he hears of all this going on, what does he do? He sprints to the horn of the altar. Okay. Verse 29, tail end, who does Solomon send? Benny. When Solomon gets there, Benny says, by order of the king, come out. Joab says, no way, I'm going to die here. Benny goes back and says, well, this is what Joab says. What does Solomon say? Good, let his words come through. Kill him there. The one person who seems to have claimed sanctuary at the altar of the Lord who didn't get it. Verse 34, who killed him? Benny did. Verse 36, king calls in Shimei. This is the third one they had the conversation with. What does he say to him? Verse 36. He apparently lived over in Benjamin. He calls Shimei in, and he encountered Shimei on the way out of Jerusalem. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He said, build yourself a house here and live in it. The day you step out of that house is the day you're going to die.
Let's say earlier, you know, that Shimei sided with David. He did not go with that line.
He's been mentioned.
He was just trying to behave himself.
He's been mentioned, hasn't he?
Atoning for past sin.
Verse 39, how long did Shimei last?
3 years.
What happened then? He had two servants who left and knew that he couldn't chase them. They just kept going. And what did he do? He chased them, brought them back. Solomon hears of it. And what happens? Verse 46. He dies, and who killed him?
Benny.
That's why I say he's parallel to Luca Brasi. This is the king's assassin. This is the king's enforcer. So, his throne is now secure, and we're ready for chapter 3. I'm only going to look at this. What's the very first thing it records that Solomon did? He built an alliance with Egypt by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Does that mean Pharaoh's daughter has now converted to what we would call Judaism? I don't think so. Is she the only foreign wife that he had building an alliance here and there? No, she was one of many, many, many.
I wonder if this was his first wife.
Well,
wasn't a good choice.
Doesn't know. I don't know if it's his first wife or not. But certainly she is the first of many foreign wives. And what you're going to see, we're not going to see it today, we're not going to see it soon, but a little bit later we're going to see, he's going to provide a place for every one of them to worship. And that is going to corrupt everything he's doing. And it all starts there. Now, that's the place we're going to stop. We'll start there next week. I commend to you the reading of the rest of this. Look for parallels, especially if you have a study Bible that shows cross-references. Look for places in 1st or 2nd Chronicles to read parallel sections. And we'll gather back next week. How many theological high points were there today? Not many. But this week, I had a chance on Thursday afternoon to sit down and eat supper. And one of my students joined me. She spent the last 11 or 12 weeks trapped in her house in Egypt. Wow. The first day she got out of her house, she was escorted to the airport, put on a plane. Now she's back in Richmond sitting at a table with me and we're eating supper together. Okay? Here's what she said. The Muslim Brotherhood are not Muslims. They can't be because Muslims don't behave like that. They are terrorists and they need to stop. Egypt will never be what Egypt needs to be with that kind of behavior going on. Sensitized to that, I read a story that came through the New York Times. Some people were interviewing folks who had come into refugee camps in Jordan. Two young girls were interviewed. We were trapped in our house. We only occasionally looked outside. because if we looked outside and they saw us, they'd come in and get us. And what they saw through the window, they said, the soldiers rounded up young girls, stripped their clothes out off of them, and then decided which ones would be shot right then and which ones would be raped first and then shot. We live in a violent, violent world, and we are largely immune from that. Within our city, there are places where that violence is here. And it has been here for a long time. We had neighbors a while back. Mother-in-law was killed by the Briley brothers, if you remember that group of people. Our next-door neighbor discovered the body. Horrible, horrible times. This is a violent, violent world we live in. These two chapters reflect that. Even kings in high places are not immune from this kind of thing. This is not a particularly pretty world. And the hope of peace that I would like to think all of us have is far from being fulfilled. A good part of this makes it clear to me, this is not the way I want my leaders to function. This is not the way I want to function in the world that I live in. But there is a reality and an authenticity of a reflection of the world we live in that's in these words. And I want to acknowledge that even as it makes me weep. This is not old and not anymore. Variations on this all the time. So next week we will hope for something that is theologically more significant, and we will find it, and then we'll move on from there. Thank you for your patience and for your regularity in coming. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the examples we see, both of right living and of not so right living. Help us understand that human beings are complicated and that there is the possibility of violence and vengeance in the hearts of almost anybody. Would you touch our hearts first to give us a sense of the way you look at things, to bring into our hearts your peace so that we can pass that peace on to others, to bring into our hearts your truth so that we can reflect that truth to others, to bring into our hearts your love so that we can share that love with others. We pray your blessings on this good place, our church, and on those who work, lead, and worship here, and who work and lead and worship elsewhere from here. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.